The Protestant reformers recognized that the greatest threat to liberty is the power of the Roman Catholic Church. That power rises from a system of doctrine that makes a mockery of the gospel and a perversion of everything taught in the scriptures. Since the time of the Reformation, the position of truly Protestant churches with respect to Rome has been unequivocal. I say truly Protestant churches. That position is manifest in the various Protestant confessions and statements of creed. In our own confession of faith, we read, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used very sharp language in describing the Pope as the son of perdition. And confessions from Baptist and Congregational churches follow a similar line. The testimony of the Reformers themselves was unanimous in its condemnation of the blasphemous doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. In its reaction to the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church held a long-running church council at Trent from 1545 to 1563. So this year it is 450 years since that council ended. And the result of that council is still with us to this day. The Second Vatican Council, as it was called, that met from 1962 through 1965, reaffirmed all of the pronouncements of the Council of Trent. The statements of the Council of Trent are, to this day, the bedrock of Romanist orthodoxy. And among those statements are anathemas pronounced against any person who holds to Protestant doctrine on the Mass, on justification by faith alone, on the authority of the Pope, and the Church's teaching office. Now, there were many who paid only the slightest bit of attention to the Second Vatican Council. And all they thought about what it said was that it was emphasizing an ecumenical atmosphere and calls for change in the church. Well, 50 years later, the world's media is going through a similar exercise now, reacting to the recent statements of Pope Francis. Those statements have suggested that the church needs to place less emphasis on its positions concerning abortion and same-gender marriage. And it's been interesting to read the statements of reporters who have gone nearly berserk with the assumption that these statements mean that after all this time, finally, the Roman Catholic Church is abandoning, or is about to abandon, its antiquated views. Well, it is doing no such thing, especially when it comes to the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of church authority. Just as with the Second Vatican Council and the emphasis of that council on ecumenism, all that Rome is doing now in the person of Pope Francis is to alter her appearance. Underneath is the same system that slaughtered millions of people in the days of the Inquisition. People who believe what you believe and what I believe. Those who adhere to the teaching of the Word of God, especially as we find it in Revelation 17 and 18, do not concede that all that separates Romanism and Protestantism are a few differences in later church tradition. They will obey the command of our text and will come out of the institution that is identified as Mystery Babylon. Yet in spite of all of this, we come this evening to examine the attitude of New Evangelicalism's leading prophet, Billy Graham, of whom we spoke last week, and his attitude regarding the Church of Rome. Now, there was a time early in his career, consistent with other attitudes that he proclaimed, when Graham identified clearly with biblical fundamentalists, among whom he spent the early years of his life, and when he maintained a clear separation from anything to do with Rome. But even as early as 1952, during a crusade in Pittsburgh, Graham said the following: "Many of the people who reach a decision on Christ at our meetings have joined the Catholic Church, and we have received commendations from Catholic publications for the revived interest in their church following our campaigns. This happened both in Boston and Washington. After all, one of our prime purposes is to help the churches in a community. If after we move on, the local churches do not feel the effects of these meetings in increased membership and attendance, then our crusade would have to be considered a failure." That was in 1952. 5 years later, in the crucial year of 1957 that featured the New York Crusade, he said at the San Francisco Crusade, "Even if the penitents are non-Protestant, they are referred to the church of their choice." San Francisco is a heavily concentrated Roman Catholic city. "Anyone who makes a decision at our meetings is seen later and referred to a local clergyman, Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish." Must we not ask how a man who claims to preach the gospel of Christ can refer anyone to representatives of Romanism, the biggest enemy of the gospel in the world? How can he reconcile such a practice with the clear call of our text to come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins? It's no wonder that Graham told McCall's Magazine in 1978, "I am far more tolerant of other kinds of Christians than I once was. My contact with Catholic, Lutheran, and other leaders, people far removed from my own Southern Baptist tradition, has helped me, hopefully, to move in the right direction. I found that my beliefs are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics. We only differ on some matters of later church tradition." In the same year, at a crusade, this was in 1978 in Milwaukee, he called on the crowd to reconfirm their confirmation. Now, that appeal is not biblical evangelism. It is the worst kind of deception. Just before his death in 1981, Martin Lloyd Jones had this to say about Graham's efforts: "I remind you that Protestant reformers were not just bigoted zealots or fools. Their eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit. Luther, Calvin, Knox, all of them. They saw this horrible monstrosity depicted in the Bible and the warnings against it. At the risk of even losing their lives, they stood up and protested. They countered Rome. The Roman Catholic Church is a counterfeit, a sham. It represents prostitution of the worst and most diabolical kind. It is indeed a form of the Antichrist. It is to be rejected and denounced, but above all, it is to be countered. And there is only one thing that can counter it, and that is a biblical, doctrinal Christianity. People who hold evangelistic campaigns and say, "Are you Roman Catholics? Go back to your church," are denying New Testament teaching. We must warn them. So said Martin Lloyd-Jones. There can be no doubt that the most pernicious effect of Billy Graham's compromising ministry has been his journey into Rome's camp. He has implied to his evangelical supporters that Rome is not so bad. And the fruits of that implication are being harvested. And it is a most bitter harvest when it comes to gospel truth. So this evening, I want us to consider, as we continue in this general series on New Evangelicalism, Billy Graham's compromise with Rome. Billy Graham's compromise with Rome. As a minister of the gospel, I have the calling from God to declare not only what the Bible teaches, but also to oppose what the Bible condemns. There are many today who profess that they are in favor of a positive ministry solely, that we should never be or say anything that is negative, that we should never engage in controversy, even if the truth is at stake and under attack. Well, if the truth is no more precious to them than that, it's not worth proclaiming at all. We are to contend for the faith. And that faith has specific content. We are to contend for the truth concerning Christ, concerning His person and His work. And that truth is not some kind of bungee cord or giant elastic strap that can be stretched at will. Has the truth changed since the time of the Reformers? Has Roman Catholic dogma changed since the Council of Trent? Not, unless you consider the addition of a few new doctrines, like papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception of Mary from the 19th century, and the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven from the middle of the 20th century. But Rome proclaims, even in announcing these new teachings, that though they are only lately announced, she has always believed them. The successors of the Reformers had a saying that we do well to keep in mind and to emulate. They were fond of saying, "No peace with Rome until Rome makes peace with God." So let Rome abandon the papacy, the blasphemy of the Mass, the devotion to the cult of the Virgin, the attachment to auricular confession and penances and indulgences, and let Rome denounce the statements of the Council of Trent, and there may be some cause to believe that she has changed. But don't hold your breath waiting for those things to happen. This iniquitous system, as Lloyd-Jones indicated, is anti-Christianity. So we're here tonight to ponder this curious alliance between Billy Graham and Roland. In 1981, for the first time, Billy Graham met a pope. It was John Paul II. And he was brought into the papal apartments there in the Vatican City. And he was overwhelmed, he said, by all of the ceremony and the pomp and all of the luxurious trappings that were all around for him to see. And then when he was introduced to the Pope and they had a half hour's audience, at the end of it, the Pope reached over and took his hand and said, "We are brothers." Now, I don't know Billy Graham. All I can go on is what he has said publicly. His statements, some of which I've already quoted, expose him for the compromiser that he is. And we can warn against being deceived by the appearance of orthodoxy. So there are four things about this compromise with Rome that we should notice. First of all, let us notice the allure of Rome. The book of the Revelation in these two chapters, 17 and 18, describes the institution of Rome as a harlot. If you look at chapter 17, verse 3, or verse 1, the angel spoke to John and said, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And look at verse 9. "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Rome, historically, has always been known as the city of the seven hills. The Roman Church has presented a powerful attraction for centuries. You can go back to the post-apostolic period and find there the bishops of Rome moving to accumulate power under their control, asserting gradually at first priority over the other bishops of the other churches as a means of preserving what they called unity in Christendom against the attacks of the heretics. The problem was that while Rome made a show of attacking various heresies, it incorporated others, many of which were imported directly from pagan religions. When the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, the Church of Rome was the only entity left that had sufficient prestige and ability to fill the vacuum. And even before that happened, when Christianity became the state religion, the pagans were told that they could keep their ways as long as they were baptized and agreed to worship a new God, Jesus. The Roman pantheon remained as it had been, except that the names of the gods were all changed to those of Christian saints. It was called Christianizing paganism. But what it really was doing was paganizing Christianity. Since the days of the Reformation, the allure of Rome has reappeared, especially during the last 150 years or so. Part of that allure is that Rome claims universal dominion. It claims to have adherents more numerous and in more places than anything that Protestantism can muster if you put all the Protestant groups together of all descriptions. Rome claims to be the only true guardian of Christian unity and orthodoxy. And those circumstances were not lost on Billy Graham as he traveled down the road of ecumenism. He knew that if he wanted his meetings to have larger crowds, he would have to figure out a way to get the growing Roman Catholic population of the large urban centers into the meetings. Now, the apostles were very sensitive to the allure of falsehood, and Paul warned the Ephesian elders against it. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here was the warning beginning in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What Paul was saying to the Ephesian elders was, be on your guard and watch out, because even from within yourself there will be those who will be coming to turn you aside. And for Billy Graham it was an allure that he could not resist. And so more and more he began to move into Rome's orbit. And that brings me to the second part of what we want to consider this evening, the alignment with Rome. In 1963, 50 years ago, Billy Graham publicly praised the late Pope John XXIII, architect of the Second Vatican Council. He said, I admire Pope John tremendously. I felt he brought a new era to the world. It is my hope that the cardinals elect a new pope who will follow the same line as John. It would be a great tragedy if they chose a man who reacted against John, who re-erected the walls. Graham received a standing ovation by a Roman college of 2,000 priests and nuns. He said, I don't know when it began. Perhaps during World War II. I think the emphasis that the late Pope John brought, the Ecumenical Council of the Bishops of Rome itself, a council that has the prayers of all Christendom, herald the present Christian revolution. The emphasis of our time may be on the Holy Spirit. Everywhere people are gathering, Protestants, Catholics, and yes, Jews, to pray together. Now, what's the result of such an alignment as is envisioned in those words? It is that there is no real evangelism. Here the idea of not proselytizing Roman Catholics has its roots. After the San Francisco Crusade in 1957, one of the Graham organization's own workers reported that over 1,300 Catholics who came forward practically all remained Catholic, continued to pray to Mary, went to Mass, and confessed to the priest. There were people who were responding to an invitation from a gospel evangelist. Now, Rome has not hesitated at all to back Graham in this alignment. In 1969, in Newsweek magazine, the Reverend Charles DeLay, S.J., Society of Jesus, superior of Rome's Pontifical Biblical Institute, and that's a contradiction in terms, if there ever was one, recommended that Catholics should attend Graham's crusades. He noted, "A Catholic will hear no slighting of his church's teaching authority, nor of papal or episcopal prerogatives, no word against Mass or sacraments or Catholic practice." And how does all of that square with the directives of Christ? Well, turn back in Revelation to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee," he wrote to the church at Thyatira, "because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." In Thyatira, there were some who were advocating the doctrines of Jezebel, the doctrines of spiritual fornication. This alignment of which I speak has led to a real firm connection. And that is the third thing that I would say to you this evening, the allegiance to Rome. 40 years ago this year, there was a crusade that was called Key 73. I remember this vividly. I was a university student at the time. And during that crusade, Graham recommended to all of those who were in attendance that they obtain copies of Roman Catholic literature that were available there at the crusade. And especially, he drew attention to a biography of the one who was then Pope, Pope Paul VI. That book contained hundreds of pages of devotion to Mary, to the saints, to the worship of the wafer at the Mass, and to trust in the sacraments for salvation. Graham called the book a classic in devotion. In October of that same year, Graham said, "This past week I preached in a great Catholic cathedral, a funeral sermon for a close friend of mine who was a Catholic, and they had several bishops and archbishops to participate. And as I sat there going through the funeral mass, that was a very beautiful thing, and certainly straight and clear in the gospel, I believe. There was a wonderful little priest that would tell me when to stand and when to kneel and what to do." If Billy Graham had been with Daniel's three friends when the music that Nebuchadnezzar had ordered sounded, he would have been among the crowd kneeling down, and not like the three friends just standing where they were. Is any of this a help to souls who are lost? Does any of it keep souls out of hell? Well, the worst of all is that Graham became a spokesman for Rome. And that's the fourth thing. The advocacy for Rome. At the Boston campaign in 1982, the spokesman for the Archbishop of Boston, Cardinal Medeiros, stated, "The Crusade's purpose is not proselytizing or sheep stealing. 100 priests, religious and laity, are being trained to facilitate the full reconciliation to the Church, Rome, of those men and women who have been moved by Dr. Graham's preaching. So, those who would come, those men and women who were Roman Catholics, but perhaps were lax Roman Catholics, who were moved by Dr. Graham's preaching, they would be directed back into the same system from which they had come. So Dr. Graham allows his own efforts to be used to encourage those who are called lapsed Catholics to return to the Church. It's the effort of the man who received an honorary degree from Belmont Abbey College, located near his North Carolina home in 1967, when Herb arrived for the week of prayer in May, and I met him at the airport in Charlotte, and we started driving down toward Greenville. It's one of the first exits you come to, is the exit off Interstate 85 for Belmont Abbey College. And this college conferred an honorary degree on Graham, who said on that occasion, "The gospel that built this school, and the gospel that brings me here tonight, is still the way of salvation." Significantly, 2 years earlier, Cuthbert Allen, a Jesuit who was executive vice president of the college, wrote, "Billy Graham is preaching a moral evangelical theology most acceptable to Catholics." That was in 1965. Well, the truth is that the gospel that built Belmont Abbey College is not a gospel at all. And those who stand in agreement with that message come under the condemnation of the Apostle Paul, of which we read in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul was saying to the Galatians, here are the stakes. The message that he preached to them was the gospel. And any other message was a perversion. any other message was not a gospel at all, and anyone who would bring such a message to them should be anathematized. He should be condemned to hell. That was very striking. That when John Paul II died in 2005, Larry King, who was on television at that time, invited Billy Graham to be interviewed. And Larry King, who at least by upbringing is a Jew, asked Billy Graham if he had any doubt that the late Pope was with God. And Graham's response was telling. Oh no. There may be a question about my own, but I don't think Cardinal Wojtyla or the Pope, I think he's with the Lord. Because he believed. He believed in the cross. That was his focus throughout his ministry. The cross. No matter if you were talking to him from personal issue or an ethical problem, he felt that there was the answer to all of our problems, the cross and the resurrection. And he was a strong believer. That was just 8 years ago that Billy Graham said those words. But Paul said, if anybody preaches any message that is different from the message I have preached, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned to hell. And I can tell you this evening, on that basis, John Paul II did not go into the presence of God. Like the true apostate that he is, he took his place with the long line of his predecessors in the fires of hell. I come back again to our text. Verse 4. Here is the call of the angel from heaven. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. If we profess to believe the gospel, then we must obey this call. We cannot pretend that it is a matter of indifference as to whether or not the terms of the gospel are proclaimed. In these days, the call of Scripture is to the people of God, stand for that which is the gospel, stand for that which is true, and take your stand against that which is false and that which causes questions about the truth. If we take our stand there, then we have no doubt in our mind that we are taking the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and standing in truth for the message of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again.